we are at the beginning of chapter 4. So that's where we're going. If you got your Bible, you want to open that and we'll look at that. I want to make a couple of comments just in general to kind of activate your thinking about this book of 1 John. We've called this series Authentic Christianity, but there's a phrase in the first chapter of John that is really significant in how John thinks about authentic Christianity, and that's walking in the light. And when you think about walking in the light, the idea is walking into the light. It's more of a progression. So that picture kind of gives you the idea of walking toward the light. And the idea that God is a revealer of secrets. God is the one that shows us what our hearts are truly like. What the nature of God is. God is a person that reveals. And so this dynamic that John is concerned about is it's a diagnostic idea. It's how do we help you understand what's in your heart? What are the significant things in your heart? So he's trying to help them to open their minds of what's in their heart. And so it's valuable for us to think in those terms as we look at this particular passage. John is helping him. Last week, Mark talked about the end of chapter 3, and it was talking about when your conscience is jumbled up and it's telling you, it's condemning you. How do you deal with those kind of issues? So it's a diagnostic about when your conscience is not working for you because it's not connected to truth. And so John is carrying on that idea as he talks about in this passage. Now, there's another fact I popped up there. I'm not sure exactly why. I didn't necessarily read in any of the commentaries an idea why. But for some reason, John used a restricted vocabulary when he wrote this book. There's only 303 different Greek words. I didn't count them. Somebody else counted them. In this letter. Now, it's a short letter, but that's an amazing narrow vocabulary. So those of us that interface with children, and I'm in that mode of interfacing with grandchildren, you cut your vocabulary down. Well, that implies that you can't quite have as much meaning and nuance of meaning as you're doing that. So we have to keep that in mind when we're reading these words, is that there's this reduced vocabulary. From working outside of English in other languages, I find that I often have a much more restricted vocabulary than what I would in English if I was speaking, and that affects communication. All right, so related to that, I thought I'd choose a title for this message that would kind of key off that restricted vocabulary. So you see that title of the message, Matter Matters. What does the first word mean? Who can help me with that? Stuff. Okay, that's a common thing. It means stuff. What else could it mean? Pardon? Substance. Physical. What's the matter with all those things? I didn't say what the stuff with all those things. That's a different kind of matter. That's a different kind of use of the word when we say, what's the matter? Yeah. So that same word means different kinds of things. Now, let's say matters. What does matters mean? It's stuffs. It's plural stuff, right? It counts. Oh, so if you say it matters, you say it's important. It counts. So we've got stuff counts. And so I want us to think about that because this is a significant piece that John really wants to hammer on, and I don't think that we're appreciating or grabbing all the significance of that. In fact, one of the things I read, or actually heard in a sermon this last week about this, it says, our God is the only God in all world religions to whom matter matters. The Eastern religions say matter is unimportant. The religions that are influenced by the Greek side of things, they basically say matter is evil. And our secular humanism, our, you know, the religion of atheism says that spiritual doesn't exist, or it really is irrelevant. And so our God is the only God to whom matter matters. and that's significant. Biblical Christianity is the only religion that does not think that spiritual is more important than physical, nor does it think that physical is more important than spiritual. And the gospel is the only way to keep those together. I hope, speaking to an American idol, speaking to an American audience, that you are beginning to feel a little bit disrupted, because this actually confronts some of our assumptions as American evangelicals. In fact, a lot of these things, I didn't really have my eyes opened up until I had been overseas for a long time and I was interfacing with biblical, solid believers from other cultures that read passages different than I did. And I thought, wow, what's the deal here? And so buckle your seatbelts. Okay, let's dig into this passage a little bit, and we'll unpack it, and then there's no way I can go through everything, and I'll get into the some of the implications. So I'm going to read through, and I highlighted one word already. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. They are from God. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Okay, first thing you do when you look at a passage, what words do you see a lot? And this spirit word is the thing that pops right out. So what does that mean? Now, if you think about initially spirit and ghost, that is way off. It definitely is not that kind of meaning. The message, the very popular language version of Scripture, says it this way, and I think it actually helps us understand. It says, don't believe everything you hear. Carefully weigh and examine what people tell you. Not everyone who talks about God comes from God. There are a lot of lying preachers loose in the world. So the idea of spirit isn't just, I should say primarily, the idea of spirit for you to think about is more of this message proclaiming that it's true, that comes to you. Now, excuse me, I'm still getting over a cold. And now, it is important to realize that it's not just words. I may have to go to the cough drop. Excuse me, pardon me. We're not just talking about words, because whenever there's words there, there is something underneath those words. There's deception that comes into it as well. So don't wash all the spirit connotations out of it and just say it's a message. So the idea is that we need to test the spirits. We need to understand what are these messages that we're being told. And I would like to propose to you that every one of us is a mixture of truth and some confusion, some things that we don't really have right, me included. So what you hear from this pulpit every week, including this week, you need to discern. We're in process, so we need to continually press into this issue of discerning truth and error. And so that's what we're going to be talking about this week. So let's start working through some of the words. I love how this passage begins with beloved. I love that song that we just sang about God's love for us. That's who he is. He's a loving God. And John was the author that most internalized that. In fact, none of us have experienced the type of worldview that John had from the time he was with Christ all the way through to the point where he wrote this when he was an old man. He's probably about your age. And he wrote this, seriously, John was about your age when he wrote this. But from the time he was a young man, he identified himself as Jesus loves me. I am loved by God. We read that passage, and sometimes we you know, say the disciple that Jesus loved, and we think, oh, it's comparative. That, oh, God, Jesus loved him. He's kind of like a favorite. No, that's not what that means. It just means his self-identity was, I'm a loved one. I'm loved by God. And how much of our effort is going towards getting that void filled in our heart? You know, will you love me? Will you love me? Will you approve me? Will you tell me that I did a good job today speaking the word, to share the word? Would you kind of give me affirmation in that? We hustle for love. John had a settled heart, and he wanted to communicate that. I'm starting off, I'm going to say some hard things, but I want you to know out of the gate, you're loved. You're loved by God. You're loved by John, by the author. So this is not putting that at threat. And then he says, do not believe every spirit. Now, frankly, as you dig into the grammar of that phrase, do not believe, it actually would better be translated, stop believing. So if I came up to you and I said, Don, stop believing, it implies you must be believing something that isn't true. Now, let that sink in a little bit. That's a little bit destabilizing. You could be wrong. Let me say it a little bit stronger. You are wrong. You're wrong about things that you have no idea that you're wrong about. If you knew what you were wrong about, you'd probably fix it. So what does it feel like to be wrong? It feels the same as feel like being right. The hard thing is when you wake up to that. So John is doing a diagnostic here, but it's not a diagnostic aimed to condemn. It's a diagnostic aimed to help. And I really appreciated this idea of your, hey, you're out of bounds. You need to turn back. And so I was thinking about that. It brought me to Izzy. Yes. You didn't know I was going to talk about you or have your picture up here. Izzy is going to Nationals for gymnastics this upcoming week. And we are just delighted about that. Congratulations. That's really super. But the idea of a spotter in gymnastics, okay? A spotter is going to be there and try and keep you in your routine, to keep you on the balance beam, to keep you on the mat. So a spotter is concerned about you going out of bounds, but not like a football player going out of bounds where then the play stops. It's about keeping you safe, keeping you going, keeping you in there. So I want you to think of that idea from John. He's talking about them, how to discern this kind of spirit of error, spirit of truth, but for the purpose of keeping you in the game. And that's all part of this belovedness and how he approaches all of that. So let's go to the other side and say, what does it feel like to be wrong? I love this from the internet. Nothing sucks more than that moment in an argument when you realize you're wrong. How many of you experienced that? So the rest of you are lying. Okay. Then that the key question is not that that happens, but why? Why is it that it makes us feel so bad when we realize that we were wrong? And often for me, at least, I recognize that because I am creating my self-justification, my self-righteousness out of being right. Whether it's having the right doctrine, whether it's having the right answers, whether it being the expert that my students would ask me and I would be able to always answer them in an intelligent way. Whatever it is, that I'm right. And so my sense of feeling good is not based on what Christ did for me on the cross. My sense of feeling good is that I'm right. You see the idol that I just made out of that, out of being right? And so that's a significant piece there. So I just encourage you. What happened? Charlie Brown says to Snoopy, I hear you're writing a book on theology. And Charlie Brown says, I hope you have a good title. And Snoopy says, I got the perfect title. Has it ever occurred to you that you might be wrong? If your personal walk with God, if your experience of studying about God isn't regularly taking you to the point where you're recognizing, oh, I'm wrong. I've been thinking wrong about that. You're really not tuning into the message of what it's saying there. Okay, so, beloved, stop believing. And then it says, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. This test the spirits is a word from metallurgy. Any of you who work professionally in that kind of aspect about discerning the quality of a metal? You're maybe the closest. Yeah. So you're looking at characteristics of those metals. Is it too soft? Is it too hard? You know, what's the alloy? What's mixed in there? How do you do that? Some of these tests are destructive. You damage it in order to tell whether it's good or not and how that goes. But you get the idea. This is a pretty serious, in-depth investigation that is happening there. And that's the picture that John uses. And the idea of what is truth is what comes from God. That defines for us what is true, what is error. So you go with that idea of testing, of a metallurgist testing that to see about that spirit of truth and a spirit of error. Now, another word you see a lot there is world. Now, what in the world does that mean? Now, world is a tricky word as you read through the whole of Scripture. This is kind of an aside I'm going to give you a little bit broader than what relates specific to this passage. Every place that it says world there, it's the same Greek word. But when we read in Scripture the word world, there's actually about six different kinds of meanings that it could be. Sometimes it means the entire created universe. Sometimes it means the planet Earth. Sometimes it means people who live on Earth. Sometimes it means people who reject Christ. Sometimes it means the sinful culture that rejects Christ. And then sometimes the whole anti-God spiritual system. So when you see the word world, don't jump to a conclusion which what it means. You got to look at the context. And actually, I would encourage you to run a couple of those options by. What fits with this broad passage and what the guy is writing about, what the author is writing about. Otherwise, you're going to misread it, and that's going to affect part of this error that we're going to be talking about in a few moments here. So John is contrasting the spirit of truth and spirit of error. Spirit of truth from God, the spirit of error from false prophets, and he uses the term antichrist. He's not talking specifically about a single individual. It's this antichrist way of thinking, and he's addressing that whole, all the things that come out of that, and the person of antichrist would be the epitome of that, but that's not the focus. So this is diagnostic, and got to keep you awake, John. Diagnostic, and he's looking at two tests for us. So this first test, he says, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. If I go and confess to a crime, I'm saying I did it, and I expect that then I will experience whatever the implications are of that crime. If I stole something from you, Sharon, then if I confess that, I would expect I'd be responsible to make reparations for that. So this is not just say the word. This has some substance to it. And the other test is that the world listens to them, or whoever knows God listens to us, this listening. I'd love to spend time with that. We don't have time today on that, but it just basically says, recognizes the credibility of, or your heart is attuned to, or you're tracking with. All right. The thing I want to spend time on is, what in the world did John make this big deal about Jesus comes in the flesh? I mean, it kind of seems a little bit absurd. Why is that such a big deal? And when you see that, it must mean that we're missing something. There's a backstory. So I want to aim on, what is that backstory? It means a whole lot more than Jesus really came. I think for years, that's basically how I read those verses. Oh, that just is talking about Jesus really came. No, there's a lot more to it. And there's a lot more to it that didn't just relate to John. It relates to you and to me and how we live our lives now. And I know I'm going to go way over time. I have to knock a song off at the end. We'll see. Maybe two. So John, this whole piece about a big deal about Jesus came in the flesh, this is not the first time he's been talking about it. In fact, it was kind of odd at the beginning of 1 John, in the first chapter, he said this, and it seems like it's way over the top. That was from the beginning. This is John 1:1-3. That which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we looked upon, which we've touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we've seen it. Boy, he just like goes over and over about, this is something you can see, you can touch, you can experience when we're talking about Jesus. If you go back to the Gospel of John in the first chapter, this famous verse, you probably memorized it, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. What's the real big deal about that? Now, there's lots of things packed into that. One of the wonderful aspects is the significance of the incarnation and the resurrection. They both really happened. And John seems to be really emphasizing that physicality, physicalness, is really important. Now, I may be kind of losing, what's the big deal? It is a huge deal for everyone that walks out of here and does something tomorrow morning. This all relates to your tomorrow mornings, to what you do in your homes. So the incarnation and the resurrection has this wonderful, encouraging aspect that since Jesus experienced life that we experienced, it enables him to be able to be a comfort and an encouragement and to really deal with our sinfulness in a thorough way. And that's a wonderful truth, and we really need to allow that in, that Jesus can identify with us because he experienced everything that we experienced. He is able to help those. He was made like us. But there's more. There's more here. And so I want to dig into what was behind John's angst. What was driving his concern and why he had to really make a big point out of this particular issue? Where did the ideas come from? And then how are they influencing our lives today with a specific application of how we view work? That's where we're going. So, I don't have a line in your notes for this. This is added. I'm going to look at this question to give you a quick theological framework to understand this issue of why it's important that Jesus came in the flesh, or why God likes matter, why matter matters. And then we're going to look historically why the American church is where it's at right now, okay? So let's look at the biblical thing first. And to do that, we've got to start with creation. Genesis 1 and 2, we have the beautiful picture of God creating a physical, beautiful, lush world. And then it just goes beyond that, where it says so explicitly that God created man. He got his hands dirty, and he created man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. That intimacy, that get your hands dirtiness, is rich. And it was so strange for people in the ancient world to think that deity would actually get dirty, that deity would actually enter into that. So there is something really special about this created world. It's amazing. And God gave us people. He said we are his image bearers. We of all creation are the ones that are like him, and he delegated to us this, and it's called the cultural mandate. Now, you be my representatives here, and you take all the potential that God put in the created order, and then take it forward. And it's like, okay, click now, get started here, and take it forward. And then God said, it's all very good. So all this matter was declared, all this stuff was declared good by God, and it was an expression of his creativity. The stuff that you study in science, those are God's ideas. So when you study science, you're studying God. You're getting in the principle of all of the principles that God put in. So God told to Adam, and then carried on to all of us, this cultural mandate that we are responsible to extend, to cultivate, and to protect, to fill the earth, to till and to work, and to protect, to take care of and keep. Can you read that? Yeah. And that's all in Genesis 1 and 2. And if you want to unpack that more, I can talk at the potluck about that. Sit with me at the table. Powerful picture for what you do every day, for how you live your lives and express your life is extending what God created and established that potential going forward. Our strength and creativity were to be used to promote flourishing. You see that description in Genesis 1 and 2 about teeming and flourishing and the nature of all that happens there. Now we're going to jump to the other end. It's like two bookends, and look at the new heaven and the new earth. Now John himself talked in Revelation, he's the author of Revelation, of what this description of this new Jerusalem. And he said in Revelation 21, it says, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. Wow. It's not that our ultimate dwelling place is going to be with God. But the ultimate, the end picture, is God coming to dwell with us. Just like in the garden, you had this beautiful picture of God walking in the cool of the evening with Adam and Eve. He will dwell with them, with us. We will be his people. God himself will be with us as our God. In completeness, in fullness. He who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." The description of the new heaven and new earth is not an anti-physical. It's a physical city. It's a you start with a garden, and now we've ended up with this developed city. And if you continue on in Isaiah, it unpacks that even more. And I just a comment here too: behold, I'm making all things new. It's not saying I'm making new things. It implies this renewal. So the experience of cleansing that happens initially in our own lives, and then when we experience on Christ's second coming, the rest of the process of transformation in our own lives, that is happening also in this making all things new that he's describing in the new earth and new heaven. Commenting on the passage in Isaiah that talks about this new Jerusalem and new heaven and new earth, it says, "The contents of the city will be more akin to our present cultural patterns. Isaiah pictures the holy city as a center of commerce, a place that receives the vessels, goods, currency of commercial activity. Isaiah is interested in the future of corporate structures and our cultural patterns." This really blew my socks off. Thinking about the end picture for us, and somebody said it's life after death, because we talk about going to heaven when you die, but that's not the end picture. This new heaven and new earth is the end picture. It's a lot more like a purified experience of what we have now. That's amazing, and I wish we had a lot more time to unpack that. Okay, so we know from creation that wasn't the end of the story. What else happened? What else happened in Genesis chapter 3? All right, so after creation happened fall. And I like that fist there because we're basically rebelling against God. What happened? We all know the sin issue that happened in our own lives. What happened in the physicality of the world in relation to that? I'm just going to jump to one passage out of Romans 8 about that. Interesting. It says, "For creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay to obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." Groaning. Probably 40% of you have experienced the pains of childbirth. 30% maybe. The rest of us have heard stories. Creation is experiencing that, this groaning. So that's the experience that we have, but it doesn't imply that the creation is going away. There's this expectancy for when God brings all the pieces together. We find the scriptures are integrated in regard to the physical, spiritual. God created a universe that had spiritual and physical components. He declared it good. Man, the image of God, has heart, soul, mind, and strength. Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, came in the flesh, in space and time, to real earth. Jesus' body was resurrected from the grave and ascended into heaven. Our bodies will be resurrected at the return of Christ. He will come again in the flesh at the end of time with a new heaven and a new earth. So this is really powerful. And it was really shocking for me. I didn't get this stuff in Bible college. Why is it I didn't get this in Bible college? Why didn't I learn this in any of the discipleship process that I had years ago? I think we need to dig into what's the history of where we're at in our North American mindset, especially in our North American Christian mindset, the history of this spirit of error that John was talking about. Okay, so we're going to switch to history. Josh Aldinger, Josh of History. I guess I don't see him. Okay, I'm going to start with Plato. Plato is the first Greek philosopher that kind of came on the picture and promoted this dualism, this difference between spiritual and physical. And Plato basically said there's an upper part that's good and a lower part that's bad of the world. Heaven is good, earth or creation is bad. Souls are good, bodies are bad. It really is depicted well by this song that we sometimes sing, "This world is not my home, I'm just passing through." Okay, that's Plato. That's not really the gospel. All right. Gnosticism was an expression of that. Mark's mentioned that in some previous messages, this whole idea of this dualism. And so that was a big deal during John's time. So when First John was written, he was concerned by the confusion that was coming in from this "world is not my home, I'm just passing through" dynamic that was going on. So that's why he made this a big point that he talked about in the Gospel of John and also in his letters of John, in First John that we're studying right now. But dualism continued, morphed some. But the next person I want us to think about is Augustine. Augustine was a Neoplatonist before he became a believer, and some of those ideas hung on to him. He became one of the most influential theological and philosophical voices in the ancient church, about 400 years after Jesus. And Augustine made wonderful contributions. There were so many good things that came from him, but he divided spiritual life between active and passive. So people like Mark are the active ones. I'm a missionary. I'm an active one. Most of you are just passive. You just sit in your chairs and watch. So he, there was this clergy category, monks, nuns, priests. There was laity, and that included secular professions and manual labor. I thought this was interesting. Back then it ended up that the aristocrats and the scholars ended up in the upper category. Maybe they made the rules or wrote the books, I'm not sure. But so you had this dualism, this divided way of thinking about life and what's important that was propagated. And that really became rampant in all the church development, which of course would be the Roman Catholic Church development, that led up to our next person. Our next person who was a major effort to try and stop this. And that was Martin Luther. A huge part of the Protestant Reformation was to try and stop this mixed up thinking and try to return to this biblical holism of putting it together about what it is. Martin Luther, I got some great quotes here, I love this. Martin Luther was once approached by a man announcing he'd recently become a Christian. Wanting to serve the Lord, he asked Luther, "What should I do now?" Assuming probably be a monk, study to become a priest, something like that was going to be the answer. Luther asked him, "Oh, what's your work now?" "I'm a shoemaker," said the man. "Then make a good shoe and sell it at a fair price." Okay, adapt that to whatever your job is. Make a good shoe and sell it at a fair price. That is an expression of God's perspective on all of our vocations. Luther said, the work of monks and priests, however holy and arduous they may be, they do not differ one whit in the sight of God from the works of the rustic laborer in the field or the woman going about her household tasks. But all works are measured before God by faith alone. Are you living a life of trust in God, of active trust in God in every aspect of what you do? Now, young fathers, is Billy here? I don't see him. Okay, yeah, I love this. Writing about the estate of marriage in 1522, Luther declared that God and his angels smile when a man changes a diaper. All right, how many of you have changed a diaper? Okay, keep your hands up if it's been a poopy diaper. Okay, wow, I mean, that just kind of takes, yeah. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, we ask God to give us this day our daily bread, and he does give us our daily bread. But he does it by means of the farmer who planted and harvested the grain, the baker who made the flour into bread, the person who prepared our meal. Wow. God provides for our needs through the work he calls us to do in and for the good of society. Martin Luther talked about, you and I are the fingers of God. Wow. Isn't that cool? Does that raise your sense of importance about the significance of what you're involved in? Is that you have the opportunity to be the fingers of God in part of His providing. So, wonderful, wonderful things came out of the Protestant Reformation. Unfortunately, they didn't last too long. And this whole persistence of dualism continued on. We had the Enlightenment come in, and with that, rationalism that basically said we find truth through our own rational ways, and the scientific materialism came from that. There was a kind of a modified Christian form that was really popular around the time that the United States was formed. It was called deism. It basically said that God made the universe like a clockmaker makes a clock. And then he wound it up, and then the clock runs by itself. And this clock is running way too fast. So God was basically disconnected from our lives. Now, there are some wonderful things that happened there. The Puritans, Edwards, the Wilberforce thing, Wesley, Whitfield, that tried to counter all of this, and there was a real high point. But it did not sway the entire push of this rationalism. So basically, rationalism says, we don't know if there's a spiritual or not, it's not important. Deism says God and the cosmos are disconnected. So God is really not a relevant issue for us to talk about in any practical way. And then there's the sacred and the secular. There's that division that comes in there. So what happened after that? Well, basically what happened around 1900 and then on is this split in Christianity. And part of American Christianity accommodated, and we call them the liberals. And mostly they were the old line denominations. And then part, and that's what we are related to, were a reaction to that secularism, and we were called back then the fundamentalists. That term has been shifted around a bunch, and that included evangelicals, Pentecostals, and charismatics. Now, we tried to correct a bunch of the errors that were happening there, but unfortunately, we didn't touch that dualism. And on both sides, in one way or another, we accommodated to the dualism, and we carried that forward. So we have now this evangelical Gnosticism, as it's been called, this new form of how we live our lives and how we live our Christianity. Under the Enlightenment, it talked about the God stuff. Well, that's okay, but that's private. It really shouldn't be something that you bring into your work life or into the public life. Keep that private. So it boxed Christianity and God out of the picture and aligned with that sacred secular that comes from the dualism. Now I'm going to get meddling. How do we serve God today typically? Well, I think the big message, and this isn't pointed toward your talk about the budget, Ken, we tell you from up here, if you want to honor God, if you want to serve God, put your money in the offering. Is that wrong? No, it's true. Okay, what else do we say? You should help at church. Yeah, you should do that. That's good. You should help at church. That's important. You should invite your coworkers and neighbors to church events. Okay? You should give people Christian pamphlets or books. You know, in conversations, you find out they have interest about certain things and help them in their working through whatever issues they're dealing with. You should talk to your neighbors about how to become Christians. All those are good things. Those are important things. They should be an active part of our lives. We have this full-time Christian service piece. I'm probably not the right person to be talking about you because I'm in this category. And I've benefited from a bit of this evangelical Gnosticism by people supporting me financially in my ministry activities. There's this other dynamic that says you can earn money for your first couple decades and then maybe the last part of your life move from success to significance, implying that there's no significance in how God views what you did in your secular employment. So I'm going to tell you, if these are the primary ways, these are important ways, these are good, these ought to be part of the picture, but if these are the primary ways your faith affects your daily life at work and in your neighborhood, you're using dualistic thinking. If your main approach to life here is more the evacuate side rather than the cultivate side, you're probably in that dualistic thinking camp. God's perspective is it's all sacred. He is king over all. The big challenge, how do we think about what we do in our daily lives in a way that lives out the gospel, that applies and expresses the gospel in our lives? We approach our work and we think it's about building our power, our identity. We may think it's a burden. We may think it's just about earning money. That's not the biblical way at all. The biblical perspective is that our daily lives are involved in stewarding, in planting that Alpha and Omega identity in our workplaces, in nurturing, flourishing, and thriving in our communities. Our everyday work is important to God. Your everyday life is important to God. I hope this starts a conversation where we can investigate that some more. I really like it when we call up missionaries and pray for them as they go out. Tim, we did that for you a couple weeks ago. That was great. Why don't we do that when a person gets a new job? Boy, I think that would be appropriate. Send them out as Christ's ambassador into that new workplace. I think that would really be in alignment with what John is talking about. So the implications because of the gospel. The gospel tells us that the issues of evil have been definitively addressed by Christ's death and resurrection. But we're in the middle between his first coming and his second coming. So some of the effects of that are still very active in our lives. The gospel also tells us that our identity is completely based on what God says about us, about our identity in Christ, about being adopted as his children. Worship team can come up if you're going to, yeah. So that means that I don't have to get that out of work. I don't have to impress my neighbors by how nice my lawn looks to get their approval. I don't have to impress my coworkers about how that looks anymore. I can count on what God says about me as his adopted child, as the entirety of my identity. So the gospel has a complete way of pulling this together as we live our lives in Meridian or Nampa or Boise or Cuna or Eagle or wherever you, or Caldwell, your lives. So let me pray and then let's go to the final worship set. Father, we love you. We thank you for your grace, your goodness, your truth, and how it disrupts us in healthy ways. Father, I pray for the effectiveness of that disruption and for the ongoing nature of the conversation as we move into clarity of our walk with you. We thank you for your gospel. We thank you for the wonderful truth of knowing that your love is unconditional and complete, and your transformation in our lives, which has begun, will be completed, completely rewires the way we live. We love you, Father. Amen.